We wouldn't pretend, Lord, to teach your word, Lord, lest any, Lord, should give the impression that we think we can do something. Lord, we know we can do nothing, and we know only the Holy Spirit can teach the word of God. Hallelujah. Lord, we do commit to you the needs of all of us here, that we may say and perceive that which is of the Holy Spirit. And also we would ask you, Lord, also to bless the families represented here, Lord. Remember their loved ones. And, Lord, remember our nation is so in need, Lord, of guidance, of the kind of witness that you intend to raise up. So now, Lord, we just commit ourselves to you that the Holy Spirit may have perfect reign among us, that Jesus may be exalted and his will done. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. All right, we're in Revelation chapter 11. We'll read verses 5 through 10. We've been on this now for some time. But I think there's some of the great things of the kingdom are in here. This is no light passage. This is probably the greatest witness of God that's ever has been given or shall be given before the Lord returns and sets up his kingdom. All right, Revelation 11, verses 5 through 10. And here we go. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Now, for those that have been with us, you know our position is that the symbol of the two witnesses represents the double portion of God's Spirit, which will come on the saints in the last days. And our reasons for that are simply there's substantial biblical reasoning for that, whereas there is no scripture, Old Testament or New, that says that God is going to bring two men or two people from another covenant into this covenant, raise them from the dead or bring them down to heaven. There is no verse that says that. But there are passages, which several in the Old Testament, which indicate that there will be a great revival upon the saints in the last days, and that the key to this vision is that the church shall minister under the double portion of God's Spirit. That's the key to it. The two olive trees represent an unlimited anointing. The two lampstands represent Christ and his body, that which has been formed now. Christ and his people ministering under a great anointing in the last days. And then the angel comes, Jesus told us in Matthew 24:14. You know, one of the key things that you can look for when anybody purports to interpret a type of the Bible, you can say, what is the end of what he's saying? Where is it going? That's the best, probably the best criterion that you can apply to a type. And you know, all I'm saying is that it's God's will for his people to be filled with his Spirit and bear witness. Okay? You never get off if you stay with what is manifestly scriptural. And all I'm saying is that the Old Testament speaks of the latter rain revival. Whereas if you get into things like Enoch and Elijah coming back and everything, you're just in, it's up for grabs because you have no Old Testament stipulation that any such thing shall happen. And then you have to ask yourself, where is it going? Where is it going? And what it's saying is that the church is unable to do the job with which it's commissioned, so that God has to go back to a lesser covenant. It makes no demands upon us. It doesn't involve us. So you see, that's what I mean by where is it going. What I'm saying is God is preparing us to bear witness. So whether my interpretation is correct or not, what I'm teaching is good. Do you see what I mean? Do you see what I'm saying? All I'm saying is that God is preparing us to bear witness by His Spirit, and that's always good. So you can never be afraid of an interpretation. You say, well, the guy is as wild as a March hare, but his end product is what we've always believed. But you see, if you get into two long bearded men breathing out fire, I try to preach no doctrine that is speculative or that has no practical end in righteousness. If you think of the doctrines that I preached in this church for 8 years, every one of them makes a demand upon the individual to seek God. I never deal with things that are theological in that they are speculative, like who is this or who is that, or the end time things to say the middle of the week or the beginning of the week or the end of the week. These do not matter. Theological questions are of little interest to me. I want to know about any doctrine. Where is that? By the way, I wrote that to Steve about Ruth. One of the things I raised with Steve is where I will not deal with anything unless it has a practical application to people. I want to know, where is this going? What does this mean in terms of the average Christian and righteousness? That's, to me, is the main criterion for judging any symbolic teaching. So all I'm saying here is that I believe that this is the latter rain revival mentioned in Zechariah, Hosea, and Joel. And so if I'm wrong, I'm not going to harm you anyway, because it's always good to preach that we need the double portion of God's Spirit, and that God has called us. We are the only witness that the nations have of the truth. The church is the only witness, and the church cannot bear witness of itself. It must have God's Holy Spirit. And what I am saying is that the Bible teaches clearly that in the end time there shall be a mighty outpouring of God's Spirit. And also, people such as Smith Wigglesworth and others have said that the revivals of the past are as nothing compared with that which is coming. And this has been a rather uniform testimony of spiritual people. So when you have the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the prophets, God's deeper people that live in the Spirit, all saying the same thing, you're not too far off there. All right, so we've gone over the meaning of these on past tapes. You can get them from Hank. Just say what you're interested in. Now we're on verse 5. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now, we're not used to this in the Christian church. We're not used to this. And I want to talk about this a little bit, because this is kind of anathema to us. We are called to do good. You remember in Luke chapter 9, verses 54 through 56 of Luke 9, that the, was that the sons of thunder there? I made a note of Jesus' remark there. Brother Mumford likes to talk about the sons of thunder. Everybody wants to be a son of thunder. Lord, we command fire to come down from heaven. But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You have to understand about a thing like any teaching in the Bible must be interpreted in terms of its context, because things change, and they are going to change. That sounds like that would be forever, but you see, when the Lord comes, he's coming in great destructive power, enormous destructive power. The battle of Armageddon, the blood will run to the horses' bridles for 300 miles. So you see, he's not saying, I cannot move in wrath. I cannot move in destruction. He's talking about that issue at that time. And for 2,000 years, the church has been a sheep for the slaughter, tortured, put in the arena at Rome. We have been told, bless and curse not. we have fulfilled what Christ said. We do not call down fire on our enemies. We are a meek people and a loving people, and we build. We do not destroy. But you see, this is a witness that is coming to the earth before Jesus returns. Before the Lord returns and the kingdom comes, God is going to give a destructive witness. So you see, things change in the kingdom. Praise the Lord. That's very hard. Once we think we get everything figured out, and God does a new thing. Now, we have some inklings of that in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, where Acts 5, I believe, where at the word of Peter, see, that was a fiery word of judgment coming from his mouth, and it caused physical death. Was that an act of love? We hear so much about love today. We don't know the difference between sentiment and human empathy and God's love. We don't know the difference. It has permeated our judicial system too, so that people will hack to death 15 children with a hatchet, and then their lawyer screams and says, "He's going to get the death penalty. That's cruel and unusual punishment." See, our minds are becoming perverted, and loose Christian thinking has entered into a loose kind of a democratic thinking, and have combined to destroy our judicial system, so that we think showing mercy to a man who has hacked 15 children and has I would like to say, well, he who administers cruel and unusual punishment on others himself shall receive cruel and unusual punishment. That's how I feel about it. I think today the blood of millions is crying from the ground in the United States, where there has never been blood, has never been shed for blood. And you may say, that's the Old Testament. I don't care. Jesus never meant that there should be no system of criminal justice. He never meant that. He was talking about our personal response to personal injustice. He says, do not fight back. You are not of this world. Get out of the way and commit your vengeance unto God. He will repay. He wasn't talking about the criminal justice system of the secular realm. But I don't intend to talk about that. But Ananias and Sapphira are kind of out of kilter with the way we think of God dealing under the new covenant. But they lied to the apostles, they lied to the Holy Spirit, and they were struck dead. Now, in the end time, I think we're going to see a lot more of this sort of thing. We also have Acts 13, verse 11, where Elymas, Paul said, the hand of the Lord shall be on thee for a season. And the man was struck blind. That's in Acts 13, verse 11. Brother and sister, that's just as Christian as feeding the hungry and clothing the naked. Anything that's in the Bible is there for our edification. It's not a mistake. It's God is saying something by that. He's saying something by that. Then in 2 Kings 1, verse 10, you pastor remember the story of Elijah, where they set against him these soldiers, and there were 102 men slain there, two platoons of 50 men each, and their leaders, before they had the proper attitude to approach the man of God. And Samuel called down rain in the days of wheat harvest, which is a terrible thing. Moses and Aaron, of course, two witnesses of God. Every era has two witnesses. There's a little green book back there on the table called The Kingdom of God, I think. And I will tell you, starting with Adam and Eve, were two witnesses. God always sends two witnesses of that which is to come. And you can trace it right through Abraham and Sarah. We don't usually think of Sarah being important, but see, there's a great witness in Sarah. Moses and Aaron. There's always, the coming of two witnesses always announces the end of one age and the beginning of another. And Jesus and his Father were two witnesses. John 8, Jesus said, "My Father bears witness, I bear witness, and my Father bears witness." And also in Acts 4, I think, if I remember, the apostles said, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit." There's always two witnesses, and the two witnesses always include within themselves that which is to come. Like Moses and Aaron, they showed the Israel with the law, which was to come, the priesthood. Adam and Eve showed mankind to come, and so on. Christ and the Father showed the kingdom which is coming. The apostles and the Holy Spirit. There's always two witnesses. And these two witnesses mark the end of one era, and they show in themselves what is coming in the next. And since what is coming in the next is the rule of the rod of iron and a great destruction, you see, the kingdom of God is going to be installed upon the earth by force. People think we're going to glide into it. We're not going to glide into it. It is going to, we already see the seeds of rebellion. You can hear, I heard a lady on television yesterday. She is criticizing one of the candidates, and she says, "It sounds like he's telling me what to do." Brother, you tell no one in America what to do, especially church people. That spirit of rebellion is very deep in our culture. Anybody that, you remember this thing about the moral majority? Instantly, there came a cry, "These people are neither moral nor are they the majority. We will not have this thing. Nobody will tell me what to do. Nobody," that's the cry of the feminists, "no one will tell me what to do with my body if I want to have an abortion. Nobody will tell me. Nobody will dictate morality." Well, you can imagine, you give this thing another 20 years, the state of things. And here comes Jesus and the saints saying, "You will keep the law of God." What do you think is going to happen? What do you think is going to happen? Conflict. That's why he says, "As the vessels of a potter shall they be dashed to pieces." So unfortunate. But the world won't respond to anything else. That has been growing in this rebellion since radical thinking in around the 1400s and 1500s. 1400s marked a great era of exploration and discovery. And from that time to this, we've had a great growth and development of man, of man's right to do what he will. And that's deep in our culture, and it's growing all the time. And the kingdom of God is just the opposite. It rules from the top down, through the saints right on down, to every, there's no more see, meaning there is no person who is not under the direct scrutiny of God. There's no more massive people. And everyone is under law. And I suppose the truest mark of a Christian is that he has finally bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and has submitted his will to the Lord. And part of that, in the Lord, and as the Lord directs, is submitting yourself to those whom the Lord puts over you, saved and unsaved. And you see, we say, "Well, I'll mind the Lord, but I won't mind that person." Don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. That's like saying, "I hate my brother, but I love God." You cannot do that. God puts people over you in the secular realm and in the ecclesiastical realm. Parents, the lawful authorities, and any Christian that finds himself in a state of rebellion. You hear Christians say, "I have a great problem with authority." They have a great problem. Their problem is a problem against the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is a rule of the most perfect law and order and peaceful harmony, and you do not make infractions. God is not looking for creative thinking in that sense. The will of God. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. You want to be a true Christian? Submit yourself to God and to those that have the rule over you. And you'll grow spiritually by leaps and bounds resist those who have the rule over you, and you will not grow spiritually. You'll grow in your own imagination and what you think is nice, but you will not grow spiritually. You may be deluded into thinking you're growing spiritually, but you will not be. Because the first principle of the kingdom is a meek and a broken spirit. And when God brings you to that place, you'll say, Lord, I'll serve you. I'll serve my neighbor. I'll serve anybody. Because you're so glad to get God off your back. That's right. And God has ways of bringing us down. And listen, we are proud flesh, and God said, I did not choose you because you're the meekest of all people. Because he said, you are the most stiff-necked of all people. So that is a difficult thing. We say, oh, I'll serve God, but I'm not serving that person. You serve that person unto the Lord. You serve your secular boss unto the Lord. If you serve him because you like him, he'll let you down. If you serve ecclesiastical authority because you like him, he'll let you down. You serve who you serve and say, Lord, I do it. I'll do anything under law as you guide me, as unto you. And then when people fail you or abuse you, go right back to God. Say, Lord, I did it for you. And you'll always have peace and a good spirit unto the Lord. But if you serve people because you like them or whatever, whether you like them or hate them, you'll come a crashing down. Serve people unto the Lord. Unto the Lord. And those who God puts over you, and God will bless you and make a way. I had a lot of trouble with that. And I've had a lot of dealings with God on that, and I've suffered much because of it. Now, we see then that there is coming a witness. Now, Revelation, and I was telling you that the witnesses always, down through history, there's been about seven pairs of witnesses, and they're in that green book. It's been a long time since I taught from that. I can't remember them all, but they start off with Adam and Eve, who were two witnesses of the race of mankind to come. And the two witnesses always embody in themselves that which is coming. They mark the end of an era and embody in themselves that which is coming, as Moses and Aaron did. And Jesus and the Father. All right, now, these witnesses embody in themselves the destruction that is coming with the advent of Christ, when he comes out of heaven with his army. And we see that. We see the coming of the Lord in Jude, verses 14 and 15. Now, you need to get used to this, saints. Buck up. If you find this teaching hard, buck up. I'm only reading to you the Bible. Praise the Lord. And just say, well, I don't like it, but I'll gum at it if I can't chew it. Yeah. I tell you, we have to stick with the Word. Never mind what we think. It's what the Bible says that is important. Jude 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, referring to the ungodly in the church. When he says these, he's referring to the ungodly in the church. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all or convict all that are ungodly among them. And this is speaking about these are spots in your feasts of charity. Of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which have ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I think Jude was a little upset at that time. And then in Malachi, well, sometimes it's good to read that verse and get even with everybody. The Lord will fix them when he comes. Ungodly people and ungodly stuff. In Malachi 4, verse 3, speaking against the saints, and I'm only reading these two. There are many such passages, many, particularly in the Old Testament. Malachi 4, 3, ye shall tread down the wicked. Now, we don't like that so much, but that's the way it is. For they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, the saints are going to do this. You say, how in the world will we do that? Well, God's going to prepare you for that today. So you see, we are changing dispensations. Everybody knows we're near the coming of the Lord. Everybody knows that, but they don't think of the consequences of that. They say, oh, the Lord's coming, the Lord's coming. But it's kind of like, you know, next Sunday there'll be funnies in the paper. It's, you know, we believe it, but so what? But when you say that, you're saying that the history of life on earth as we know it will suffer a radical change, and the Lord will come and enforce righteousness. That's what we're saying when we say the Lord is coming. So the Lord is sending a witness who will embody in themselves this power of judgment, of life and death, of plagues, of the enforcing of righteousness. Think of that hitting head on in the world and in the mood that it's in today. Just think of it. Just think of it. So these witnesses will be prophets of the Lord, and God wants every one of his saints to be a prophet. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He wants you to have that prophetic touch on your life so that when you bear witness, it's not you telling others about Jesus merely, but it is the voice of the Lord. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracle of God. Thus saith the Lord. You've got that witness. This is God's time and place, and I'm bearing witness. We're not walking in the flesh. And God, in the last days, before the Lord comes, is going to add to the Christian testimony the prophecy, not prophecy to the body of Christ, to build up the saints, but prophecy to kings and nations and peoples. The prophecy to the world, the kingdom of God is coming, and this is what it's like. Repent and believe the gospel. And if any man will hurt them, verse 5, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now, I'm going to suggest something to you. You notice when we started, must have been a month and a half ago, on the seven trumpets, and we got into the first six angels that we made spiritual application, and we gave you the biblical reference why we have a spiritual application. Now, the problem with the book of Revelation is this. People can recognize that part of it is symbolic. For example, we know when it says that Antichrist is a beast coming out of the sea, I mean, our common sense tells us that Antichrist is not going to be like some kind of a monster in a Japanese cartoon that comes out of the sea. We understand that this is symbolic, that the sea represents people and the beast is not a beast as we think of a gorilla, but is a person with the heart of a beast, and he'd probably be a very suave administrator. Is that right? I mean, most of us there, we don't certainly take everything in Revelation literally. Is that right? I mean, there's got to be some symbolism here. All right. I think that's apparent. Now, what happens is, we don't know what is literal and what is symbolic. And that's the problem, is we keep mixing the symbolic and the literal. Now, we picture that the Antichrist will be a suave administrator, and this is symbolic, but we picture the two witnesses as two guys who are breathing out fire like a dragon. See, we don't know. And also we try to make it chronological, and it is not chronological whatsoever. Anything but. You'll find in several of these chapters where the end of the world has come. And then they'll tell you something else, then the end of the world has come, and something else. So obviously, it's not chronological, and while there may be literal fulfillments of these things, in accordance with the nature of the new covenant, you get your richest gains when you ask the Lord and look for the spiritual significance. We're not saying there is not a literal significance. A good example is the holy city. Is there a real city? I believe that there is. But if you want a rich study, you look at that city. For example, the wall is talking about the defense against Satan that is being built in our hearts. And all these precious stones and all these things that have to do with the holy city, the temple of God. Listen, the most important thing about that city is it's what it's talking about, the church. It is the wife of the Lamb. That's what it says. And we know that Jesus is not going to marry a city. like Los Angeles or something. It's obviously talking about the church. But you say, well, is it both literal and symbolic? Yes, I think so. I think so. But if I had to pick one or the other, I'd say symbolic. Now, I know there's a city because Paul says that Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So we know there's a city. But we know that all these things that it talks about, like where it says the God and the Lamb, their throne is in it. Now, I ask you, where is the throne of God and the Lamb? And no place else. That's right. There is the, once the body of Messiah is completed, God will dwell in Christ, head and body. And so the city somehow is an integration of the spiritual and the material. And that's what the kingdom of God is the putting together of the spiritual and the literal. So Revelation has to be taken that way. You can't, if you go looking for beasts, and all these things, or in Daniel, you know, you're looking for leopards and goats and all these things. No, there's no leopards and goats. This is God's way of talking about people. Satan is not a dragon. How many believe that Satan is a dragon with crowns, seven crowns? He is, isn't he? But yet, if you saw him, he wouldn't look like that, would he? He'd be a nice, persuasive guy talking to you. Yeah? Right or wrong? You think when Satan comes to deceive you, what you see is a dragon comes slithering along with seven heads and seven crowns? No, you don't see that. So we're dealing here, it's very difficult. Now, whether or how, to what extent people will be slain physically, I do not know. But I want to give you another thought. Keep the literal. If the literal comes to pass, it does. We're not taken away from the at all from the word. If all these people die, so be it. But I want to show you something else that I think is probably truer to what is going on here, and it's in keeping with the way we interpreted the preceding six trumpets, putting a spiritual apple. Whether or not all the grass, a third of the grass is burned off and a third of this and everything, I do not know. But I do know that in Isaiah, God is referring to people when he's talking about trees. So we stress the spiritual, but we are not saying that it is purely spiritual and there is no literal. We are not saying that. Please be clear on that. But we're pointing out certain things that are true independently. Just as being anointed with the Spirit is true independently, whether it's the right interpretation or not. This, what I'm going to teach you now, is true independently of Revelation 11. But I think it's what Revelation 11 is speaking about most peculiarly, with a certain amount of the literal, like Ananias and Sapphira, added. But that's not where the crux is. See, it doesn't accomplish anything in the kingdom of God to slay somebody physically. It doesn't accomplish anything. We're not dealing in the Old Testament where you kill 50 people. In the Old Testament, that accomplished something because you had a battle between people. But I want to talk to you about spiritual death. I want to suggest to you that in the end time, now listen, the saints, to the saints will be given the authority over spiritual life and spiritual death. I tell you, the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, that doesn't stop at nothing, Will. All right, I'll show you that very simply. But I want that to sink in, the enormity of what God is dealing with here. He is going to prepare the world. See, we see today the church is all everything. If I am correct in my understanding, you just take this as good Christians and weigh it before the Lord and just ask the Lord about it. Hang loose. Don't accept anything that makes you uncomfortable. Just do your thing. But I'm going to teach you what I believe God has been showing me about this. Today, there is no spiritual authority in the church. People can do pretty much as they please without penalty. They can criticize the ministry. They can criticize one another. They can deceive the people. They can come and drive expensive cars and extort money by the persuasive spirits that they have. Extort money from people who could never afford a car such as they drive, could never afford a suit such as they wear. And all these things go on all the time, and there is nothing done. There is no judgment. And I'm going to submit to you that God, before Jesus comes, is going to plant in saints whom he has judged, who are right in his sight and filled with his spirit, who walk uprightly before God and are not covetous, and who are living what they're preaching, people of total integrity, who are doing God's will, that God is going to put in them the power of spiritual life and spiritual death. And to come against them will result in spiritual death. Today you can criticize anything that God does, and unless you really bear right down on it and get up in the church and you'd have, I remember one lady that put it so well. She had been in Pentecost. No, she had been a Nazarene. She had been a Nazarene, and she married a Pentecostal man. That was it. She'd been active in the Nazarene church, and she had married a Pentecostal man. And she met his friends and everything, and she had lived with him quite a while, and she knew he was of God. Well, now, she had been in the habit of saying, "Tongues is of the devil, tongues of the devil." One day, after she had been married to this man for quite a while, something came up and she said, "Oh, tongues is of the devil." And the Lord spoke to her like that, said, "Do not say that again." See, what had happened was, she had seen such a clear demonstration in her husband and his friends that she had no reason. Then she was going on the grounds of presumption. I mean, she had clearly seen God. And God will not stand. That is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And you cannot be forgiven of it in this world, and you cannot be forgiven of it in the next age either. There is no forgiveness for it ever. It is the only sin like that. You can speak against Christ, but you cannot speak against the Holy Spirit. You cannot do it. But people do it all the time, don't they? All the time you'll hear ministers, men of God, and they'll say, "Oh, tongues are of the devil, and these people are the devil." And yet, God in his love, in God's love and his goodness, Christ just says, "Forgive them, Father." See, under the Old Testament law, a husband can forgive his wife when she gives an oath. He can disannul it. He can let it stand, or he can disannul it. And that's what Christ does. Because what these people are doing on the radio and television, when they say tongues is of the devil, they are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And any time Christ wants to hold them to account, he can do it. Technically, he can say, "Father, that is, they have blasphemed, and they will never be forgiven." That's the word of God. It cannot be changed. Now, I have to be careful when I say that, because Satan will land on somebody that's listening just as sure as the world and tell you, "You have blasphemed the Holy Spirit." You have not blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. You may have said, "This church is of the devil, the Holy Spirit is of the devil." I don't know what you have said, but rest easy. You have not done that. God does not destroy people willfully. And the reason is, there is no judgment. There is no Elijah in the church. There is no one who is a benchmark again with which God can work with this kind of kingdom law. But it is coming. It is coming. Before Jesus comes, there will be a church that will stand in this degenerate culture and be the voice of God for spiritual life and spiritual death, and whoever seeks to harm them will be slain spiritually. Why do you say that is? Because, according to Isaiah 40, before the Lord returns, The high must be brought down and the low exalted. The rough made smooth and the crooked made straight. And brother, sister, that is not talking about natural mountains or natural valleys or natural paths or natural trails. It's talking about the spiritual realm. And so these witnesses will not deal with slaying men after. What good would it be if they slew everybody on earth? Maybe a few signs of plagues would open up some of the iron curtain doors. I think it probably would. But I think God is after a spiritual preparation by setting the spiritual realm in order at the hands of his saints. Acting as judges and heralding the kingdom which is coming, embodying it in themselves. And what comes out of their mouth is the same thing that came out of Peter's mouth, because I'm sure that Ananias and Sapphira, I'm not sure, but it's a possibility that they died spiritually as well as naturally. We couldn't see that, but you see, that was a forerunner of what's going to be happening. But the important, it does no good in the kingdom to slay people unless it puts the fear of God in others and they serve God. What is needed today is a straightening out of the spiritual confusion. And killing people won't do that. You've got to put such fear into people that they realize they can't anymore. As I've told this church so many times, I was at a place, a convocation of full gospel ministers, if you could believe it. Not Foursquare. It was another organization. And if a man collected up an offering, didn't say, if someone will give $1,000, I'll prophesy over him. And a woman got up and said, I'll give $1,000. And he went down and prophesied over her. That's what I'm talking about. Complete, unformatted mess. No judgment anywhere. Why, instantly, the Spirit of God should have risen up. That man, I'm not out for killing anybody physically or spiritually. That's not a very enjoyable thought, and I take no thought in beating people down with any kind of a spiritual rod of iron. None whatsoever. And God's ministers will take no thought in that. But they will be obliged by the Spirit of God to do it. Because the mountains are going to be brought down. Christ is not going to return. People picture a rapture. Can you picture the church in the state it is in going up together in a rapture into the spiritual realm, disobedient to God, fighting with one another, self-aggrandizement rampant, covetous, self-seeking, going up in any spiritual conglomeration like that to come against Satan in the battle of Armageddon? Undisciplined people. Oh, it is not going to happen. Well, how are these ranks going to be formed for Joel's army or Habakkuk's army or Revelation 19? There will have to come beforehand people with the power of life and death in the spiritual realm. So, I'm not sure I like that. Can you think of any lesser solution? Can you think of anything else that would work in the church in America than a company of saints who have the power to bind and to loose, so that people can't say, well, I don't care what you say, I'm going out and start my church. That's what you can do now. You can do as you please, and no one has the power to do anything else. And I'm not talking about people getting together. We've got good movements like that where people want to get together and everything. That's a prelude to the end time. That isn't the way it's going to work. It's going to work as individuals come before God. It's between God. It's nothing people are going to do corporately or with any kind of organization. It's going to be like Elijah, only it's going to be in the spiritual realm. All right, now, I'm going to pull out a magnum on you now. John 20. You see what I mean? The riches in Revelation. Sometimes the truth that God is actually after, he conceals beneath things like, you know, men breathing out fire and all that. He conceals that. until he's ready to reveal by his Spirit what he's after. I want to show you a tremendous verse that you may never have heard preached, possibly. I've never preached it in this church, in my knowledge, in the 8 years that I've been here. I don't believe I've ever preached on John chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. I don't believe I've ever mentioned this. Now, there's not many have been here since the very beginning, but those that have been here, Cox have been here, but Sister Cox a long time, and I think they'll agree that I've never preached on this verse. Never had occasion to. But God has really stirred me on these witnesses. Now, this is what Jesus said. And I want you to think about this. In verse 22 of John 20, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Now that's the key. That's the key, is that they were full of the Holy Spirit. Now look at this in verse 23. And this is a stunner. "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Now, brother, sister, that is the power. Authority. It's the authority. The verse is used about shutting up the heavens and all on in Revelation 11, 6, 7. All. The word there is authority. It isn't so much power. There's a difference in the Greek between power and authority. It's authority. See, the word in Acts 1, 8, you shall receive power. That's power. But this is a different word. It's authority. They shall have authority. It's not so much power as it is authority. It's a legal right. Now, he was giving to apostles whom he had chosen the power, the authorities, excuse me, of spiritual life and spiritual death. Do you see that? You can slice it sideways or up and down. He was giving them, they could say to an individual, "Your sins shall not be forgiven you." That's what it's saying. They say to another one, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now, when they say that, that is life. That is spiritual life. They're saying that God, we have forgiven your sins. Live. We have not forgiven your sins. Die. That's the power of life and death. Now, you can imagine if anyone in our culture, in any church, sought to do this sort of thing, the Pharisees would not tolerate that in Jesus. They said, "Who is this that forgives sins? You know, only God can forgive sins." That's right. That's true. Only God can forgive sins, and only God can retain sins. But the kingdom of God is God in Christ in the saints. And it is God's will that the authority and power of the kingdom be delegated to the saints. You say you're going to start doing that? Now, I'm not talking about foolishness or revelation or cutesies. I'm too old, too tired to care anything about surprising people with novel doctrines. I care nothing for it. If it isn't going anywhere, I don't want anything to do with it. And I think I have enough brains to understand that you're not going to take the average congregation of people and say to them, "Go out now, whoever sins you forgive are forgiven." And I've been around long enough to know it's one thing to say it in the Bible, another thing to experience it. Yeah. It's two different things. Like, "Oh, you got a blank check." "Oh, Jesus gave you a blank check. Just sign and ask what you want. Says hold on it." I think I have outgrown that stuff. Just because it says it doesn't mean I got it. Name it and frame it. Oh, I don't got it. I know there's a lot of things I don't have. I see them in the Bible. But when I have them, then I got them. When I don't have them, I don't have them. I'm not schizophrenic. Just because Paul had it doesn't mean I've got it. Yeah. Oh, you didn't have to say amen. He's getting back at me is what he's doing. But I know this, that the Bible is the mind of Christ. And whatever is in the Bible, it's because it's in the mind of the Messiah. and every word is weightier than a galaxy. It shall never pass away. The galaxy shall pass away. And when Christ puts something like this in the Word, He knows how human beings will react. He knows the foolishness, the presumption, and the whole thing. And He doesn't put anything in there unless it is edible and food and necessary and guns and ammunition for the army of God. It means what it says. No more, no less. Could hardly mean more. It could be interpreted to mean less. But it means exactly what it says. What do you do about it, Brother Thompson? Nothing. Just be aware that the day is coming in which there, and yes, there, I said it has to be a practical application. There is. And that is, I mean, by nothing, I mean, don't go out and try it. Don't go out and try it. God hasn't called you to be binding and loosing people in that sense. But we know that the Lord said, whosoever you bind, whatever you bind on earth. I'll tell you a verse, and I've got to be through because my time is up. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. You know what that means? You say to this person, the kingdom of God is locked against you. You cannot enter. And to this other one, enter, blessed of the Lord. You say, would God give such power to men, authority? Yes. Yes. When they are full of the Holy Spirit. See, Peter wasn't talking out of petulance to Ananias and Sapphira. He says, you have not lied unto men, but unto God. Since the Holy Ghost was on the apostles in those days, and they didn't know what they were doing half the time. They were walking in the Spirit. Spirit of God, flame from Peter, showing us what it's going to be like in the last days. Now do you see why we must not get impatient? Why God is dealing with us so strenuously? Because it's a two-edged sword, and you go, it cuts both ways. When you wield a sword of judgment, you have to have been cut first. Because with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And if Peter were a covetous man who was holding back part of the price of the land, it would have been a different story altogether. Satan would have seen to that. Satan would have seen to that. He'd say, God, that's not just. That Peter has held back part of the price also. That's not just, God. You can't do that. That's not equitable. It's the accuser of the brethren. Peter was pure. Pure in that sense. Filled with the Spirit. Now do you see why God is saying to us, don't compare yourself with anything you equate with Christianity. Look to Jesus, let Him deal with you, let Him perfect you, let Him deal with you till you don't understand what's happening. Just look to Him, don't get your eyes off of Him. Because He needs people in the end time who can stand in the earth and say, the Lord God before whom I stand said, you shall do this or be condemned. The world isn't used to that from the church. But it's coming to make the way of the Lord straight. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank You for the day in which we live, Lord. We know we are at the fulcrum of the ages. Hallelujah. We know we are at the point that everything has brought us up to this very place, Lord, to prepare men for the coming of the King. Hallelujah. And Lord, we know it's an awesome, awesome responsibility to be an ambassador of Christ. Oh, God, and to carry the authority and the power of that portfolio, Lord, that designated authority. And Lord, we know the church is not used to it and not able to bear it, Lord. At this time, But we know you are putting it in our hearts now to begin to prepare and to accept the dealings of God in our own lives, recognizing, Lord, that you have not called us to live a careless and ordinary church life, but have called us to come apart with you that we may be made a witness of the Most High God. Hallelujah! That we may go forth to every nation, yea, unto the church world itself, and proclaim that God is in the land, and that we must repent and look to Him. We no longer can do our own works and be prosper in the spiritual realm, but shall be held to account for our words and our deeds as you make the spiritual realm straight in your sight. Hallelujah! Oh, God, help us not to walk in the flesh. Fill us, breathe on us, Jesus. Breathe on us, breathe on us. Lord, that we may be prepared to bear the keys of the kingdom. Hallelujah. To go forth, Lord, that thy way may be made straight before thee, that all nations and peoples may be warned of the coming of the kingdom of God, that they may be baptized in water under repentance in the name of Jesus and be saved. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. We give praise unto thee. Blessed be the name of the Lord God who has called us out from this world. Hallelujah, that we might be unto him. Hallelujah. A burning and a shining light. Hallelujah, Lord. Standing in this sinful world, walking in holiness before thee by the power of Christ. Hallelujah, and of the Holy Spirit coming into our lives. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Lord, we believe you. We believe you, Lord. Oh, use us as you will, Lord. It matters not whether we live or die, Lord, but that thy will may be done and Christ may be magnified in the earth.